This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things, Paul says to Titus, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Well, in chapter 2 so far, we've seen regulations or instructions or guidance for the older women and the younger women, and the older men and the younger men, and the servants or the slaves. And now this seems to be kind of a general instruction to all of the believers there in the churches on the island of Crete. I love this passage, and so I called it exquisite. It's fun to use words like that once in a while. It's truly an exquisite passage, and it succinctly answers some key doctrinal questions. As I began to kind of jot them down, they were occurring to me as I was studying, wow, that's an important question. Oh, that's an important question. Some of the commentators have mentioned, oh, wow, it's all packed right in here. So it exquisitely, succinctly answers key doctrinal questions and gives very practical guidance. If you'd asked me before my preparation for the message, I would have said, oh, this is a very practical passage. But it's also very doctrinal, also very practical. It gives guidance for Christian living with a beautiful pattern of alternating blank and blank. I have it written in my margin, and I may have mentioned this before. I think I started making this note after a message that Pastor Atkinson preached, and then I kind of kept going on through chapter 3. I don't know, but I have this alternating pattern, a cycle of 1, 2, 3, 4.5 or so times in the first part of chapter 3 and verses 11 through 15. So I want you to see if you can spot the pattern if you haven't already. I'm going to read 11 through 15 again. I'm going to try not to make it too obvious. But look for an alternation of one thing and then the other. One thing then the other. I will tell you, I count it at least the four times, two of each in verses 11 through 14. All right, we'll just focus on 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, the pattern doesn't use the exact same words, so it makes it a little less obvious. But once you know to look for that concept, the idea is definitely there. And you want to take a stab at either one of the repeating pairs. Or shall I give you a hint? How about word number 3 in verse 11? Grace. Okay, good to have you here, Mrs. Magato. Thank you for being an object lesson for us. Grace Magato is here with us. And so that's good. So grace is one part of this alternating pair. Where else do we see grace in these four verses? It's not the word grace, it's the concept grace. Verse 14, I agree with that. In the first half of the verse or the second half of the verse? Okay, that he might redeem us. He gave himself to redeem us. That's grace. He gave himself to redeem us. Isn't that what grace, saving grace is? So we have grace in verse 11. We have grace in the beginning of verse 14. So what would be the pair, the kind of what we might think of as an opposite of grace in this text? Works. Grace and works we think of as opposites, don't we? Where do you see works in this passage? Yeah, verse 12, it tells us what we should do. If you should live soberly, you should live righteously, you should live godly, that's something you should do. Those are good works that are appropriate for a believer who's experienced the saving grace of God. So from verse 11, we see grace. Verse 12, we see works. The beginning of 14, we see grace. And what do we see at the end of verse 14? Works again. He's redeemed us that we could be people zealous of good works. So grace and works are not an either-or proposition for Christians. It's a both-and, but it's for different reasons. Grace is for salvation. Good works are what we do after we're saved. I want to quickly tell you a fun story, just so you can keep praying for our student ministry. One of our students was sitting with me a couple weeks ago, not this last Sunday, and someone had given him a pamphlet in Mandarin that kind of like, I didn't read it, I didn't know what it said. But apparently, it was kind of paraphrasing the book of Revelation. And it was talking, he told me, about the end times and some of the things that are going to be happening. He says, you know, and there's going to be these things. And he said, you know, I'm reading that. And he said, that's what's going on right now. I said, yeah, that's right. That is what's going on right now. And his follow-up statement was stunning to me. He said, we must be working very hard so that we can be ready for God. And I said, well, actually, no. Working hard is not how we get ready to meet God, is it?
That's true. So
yes, we should be working hard as believers. But he, as an unbeliever, doesn't need to work hard to be ready for God. He just needs to get saved. And he had such a difficult time processing the concept of, what, you mean I don't have to work to get ready for God? It's a gift, and I tried to explain it, and he said, let me think about that. Maybe I'll understand that by next week. Really, really groundbreaking concept that to be right with God and to be ready for God, we don't have to work to be better. And so as we look at Titus 2, we see that salvation is in 11, linked with grace, not works. And the works in verse 12 are for those who already have received the salvation. Amen? That's good doctrine. Verse 14, he gave himself so that we could be saved by grace first. And then afterwards, in the second half of verse 14, those of us who have been saved by grace should be zealous of good works. The works always come after salvation. So we don't have to work to get ready for God. We have to work to please God because he saved us, because we love him. So I will just give you that hint, and sometime you can read chapter 3, the first 8 verses, and look for the pattern alternating of grace and works, okay? That's your little homework assignment. Now, here are the doctrinal questions, the next 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines, and there's a question, and there's a quotation from the verse that answers the question, and we'll talk about it. So the first question is a doctrinal question. Can we earn salvation? The blank is earn. Can we earn salvation? What does verse 11 tell us? It's the grace of God that brings salvation. This is essential. As we are trying to reach out of our insulated Christian community and share the gospel with folks who don't know and don't understand, or share the gospel with people who've been taught falsely, we have to help them see that you can't earn it. No matter how good you are, no matter how nice you are, you can never earn God's salvation. You can never be good enough. Key doctrinal question. Next question. To whom is salvation available? To whom is salvation available? Do you see an answer to that question in this verse? Yeah, the grace hath appeared to the elect. I'm sorry, it says hath appeared to all men. But it meant to say the elect. It's just kind of a scribal error. I probably shouldn't be so facetious, but clearly it does say all men, doesn't it? It doesn't say that the grace appeared to the elect. It says the grace appeared to all men. And I don't wish to make fun of brothers who are of a different persuasion. I don't want to make too much fun of them anyways. But I think it's significant that it says it's for all men. Amen? Jesus included me. Aren't you thankful for that? So this is one of many passages that makes it clear that God's grace is available to everybody. And I've just been going through some stuff on Ephesians chapter 2, and that's one of the really strong passages that strong Calvinists like to camp out in. But the fact is, you have to look at all of Scripture. And if Ephesians chapter 2 was the soul and totality of Scripture, I might adjust my theological position a little bit. But Ephesians 2 is a small part of a whole. And God always wants us to look at the whole picture. So keep that in mind. To whom is salvation available? He hath appeared, this grace hath appeared to all men. Third question, does salvation affect the way we blank live in this life? Anyone want to take a guess at that? I've already mentioned this word. It's in the text. Does salvation affect the way we blank live in this life? We should live. Very good. You see it in verse 12? It's like an open book test. You guys should be acing this, right? Any teacher who gives an open book test is not to be trusted. Because you know they're going to have trick questions in there. They wouldn't really just want you to get all the answers right. It's why do we need to deal with this? Why is this a significant doctrinal question? Well, have there ever been those who taught that salvation doesn't affect the way that we live? Absolutely. Not only in modern times, but in ancient times. One of the earliest heresies in Christendom was the idea of a separation between the body and the spirit. So my spirit was saved, and it was holy, and it was sinless, and it was in fellowship with God. But my body, well, it's irredeemable. There's nothing you can do about the body. So let the body just do whatever it wants, and it's going to do that, but that's okay. Sounds like rationalization to me. Sounds like highfalutin theological justification for doing what I feel like, right? To come up with this notion that's nowhere in Scripture that, you know, your spirit is going to be changed, but your body, you can't do anything with that. So, you know, if you feel like committing this sin or that sin or the other sin with your body, go right ahead, because it's just your body. Your spirit's not sinning. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Spirit and body go together until you meet your maker, amen? So the ancient heresy is refuted by this text. That if we have been saved by grace, we should live a certain way. Amen. Okay. Is it just an ancient heresy locked in the distant past? Or is this something that people sometimes struggle with more recently? Sometimes people are like, well, you can get saved, but that doesn't necessarily mean that anyone can tell. Well, you know, I live this way because I like it, and yeah, I'm right with God, and I love God, and I worship Him. And this is a phrase they love to use, in my own way. Yeah. I worship God in my own way. What does that really mean? What is that code for? Mrs. Crosby's right. I do whatever I want. Or Brother Wright, on the golf course. I worship Him on the golf course. It means I do whatever I want. And if we can learn anything from the Old Testament, it's that God wants to be worshipped in the way that He wants, not just however I feel like it, willy-nilly, if you will. I mean, Leviticus, all the instructions for how to worship, Exodus, all the instructions for the garments of the priest and the furniture of the tabernacle, pretty detailed. God says, do it this way. And if you use the wrong incense, pow, you're in big trouble. God was specific about the way He wanted to be worshipped. And for people to say, well, yeah, I'm right with God. I just, you know, worship in my own way. I'm concerned at how truly correct or rightly related to God they are. Because our God is a consuming fire. And when someone comes into right relationship with Him, they come on His terms, not their terms. And I talked to somebody recently that got kind of defensive when I brought up the subject of church attendance. And not somebody from our church, but I was talking to someone else who claims to be a Christian, and I just kind of tried to casually ask about church attendance. And She didn't yell or anything, but she was obviously a little agitated. And she said she's had this discussion with a relative, and she told the relative, you tell me what's wrong with my life, what I'm not doing that I should do, or what I'm doing that I shouldn't do. And if there's something objective, and she didn't use this word, but she meant like really important, then I'll talk about that, and I'll be corrected about that. But if it's just church, don't talk to me about that. Well, Jesus died for the church. Amen. Jesus loved the church. And if you're really that close to God as you say you are, I would think that you would have some interest in the church as well. Yes. So all that to say, there's a variety of groups of people today that will say, I'm okay with God, but this is how I'm living. Whether it's that they don't want to come to church, or whether it's they want to engage in their same addictions, or whether it's that they want to continue to be selfish or abrasive or proud, whatever the case, they want to justify their sin but say, I'm still okay with God. My salvation doesn't have to transform me. But the Bible does say that we are supposed to be transformed. We are supposed to be completely different from those who know not God. So that's an important doctrinal question. Does salvation affect the way we should live? And verse 12 says yes. Okay, next doctrinal question. Does salvation have an effect on our blank? This is kind of the flip side of the previous question. Anyone? Perspective, that's a good answer. Does it have a change on our perspective? It does. Look for a hint in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. What verb tense would be used to describe verse 13? Okay. So anyone want to add to an answer for does salvation have an effect on our future? Right. There we go. So great input. I appreciate that. Does it have an impact on our future? And I wanted to put this down because of the message that Brother Tavi brought in the 10 o'clock hour from 1 Corinthians 15, I think it is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If salvation is just like a glorified AA club, let's get out of here. You know, I could be like in a recliner with my shoes off right now and nothing tight around my neck. But, no, I have more than this life. I have a future. I have an eternity to look forward to. And salvation does affect the way we live in this life. It also has an effect on our future. And furthermore, what's more significant, our future or our present? Our future, because it's eternal. Well, the present is just like a vapor. And so I'm thankful that salvation has an effect on our future. And there are believers who will have a hard life. And I think our tendency in North American Christianity is when somebody's having a hard time to say, hold on, it'll get better, right? Isn't that our typical form of counseling? When somebody's going through something difficult medically or relationally or financially, we say, oh, just hang in there, it'll get better. God's got good things for you. We know all things work together for good. And as long as you are faithful, this is going to turn around. Does it always in this life? No. We're spoiled because in this culture, you usually can kind of pull out of things eventually. But there are people in other much more poor cultures or more oppressed cultures where the ship's never going to turn. It's going to be hard until they die, period. Is God still good? Is salvation still meaningful for them? Because salvation doesn't make their life, you know, quote, better, as it would be measured by most scales. But because salvation makes their future better, it's worth it all. So that's an important doctrinal question. Does salvation have an effect on our future? All right, the last one, I was really mean and gave you two blanks. So the hints are minimized. Is Jesus blank? And the answer is found in verse 13. It's an important doctrinal question. This is the what do they call it, the $1 million question. You get the brand new car for this one. This is the showcase showdown. Final Jeopardy. Okay, is Jesus coming? That, I think, would go a lot with the first part of 13, looking for that blessed hope, but no new car for you. Nice try. Okay, is Jesus Savior? That's also a good word in this verse. Ding, 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 ding! We have a new car for Miss Dahlkopf. Is Jesus God? That's a great question. And at first, honestly, I was hesitant to say that this verse is a proof for the deity of Christ. Because, I'm just reading it that way because maybe I want to read it that way. But more than one commentator said the Greek construction makes it very clear. So I'm glad for the Greek constructors, or constrictors, or whoever they are. But it has to do with the definite article, the, in front of God. But I'll give you another reason for this interpretation that has nothing to do with Greek, that most of us will like that. Okay, it says, the great God and our Savior. There's no separate article in front of Savior, and so the commentator said that that implies that they are one and the same, the God, the Savior, same person. But aside from the Greek grammar, check this. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Where else in Scripture does it tell us that at the second coming, we're going to see God the Father? Nowhere. The second coming is always and only about Jesus Christ. That's why it's the second coming, because his first coming was at the incarnation. So it's the second coming of Christ, we should say, in completion. So this has to be talking about the coming of Christ, and it just gives him the additional title of God because he is. So pretty strong evidence for the deity of Christ in the mind of Paul when he said, looking for the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one that is appearing is Jesus. There's nothing about the Father appearing at the second coming. So there's your blanks. Good job, everybody. Okay, so we've seen our alternating pattern to kind of give us a perspective on the passage. We've seen some important theological questions. This has been a different format from all the other passages. It had to be handled differently because of that. Now, I want us to come back and focus on a few verses a little more devotionally, expositionally, phrase by phrase if we can. So look at verse 12. The grace from verse 11 teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay? The word teach there is not what you might think. It's not like just plain old teach. It actually has a more specific definition of training or disciplining. Think of like maybe a coach or a workout trainer that's going to help you exercise and make you stronger. So it's not someone who's just explaining something. It's somebody who's training you to do something. Like if you were going to decide that, hey, you're just an average Joe Blow, but you think you want to run a marathon this summer or this fall. Well, you might want to get a trainer who can help coach you in that direction because on your own, you might not be properly prepared, right? So that trainer is going to help you with the regimen of exercise, regimen, the schedule, and what you should be eating, how many calories, what kind of calories, all that kind of stuff. They're going to discipline you or train you to get you ready for that event. And that's the verb used here of grace. That grace is going to train us or discipline us. Is that how you usually think of grace? I usually think of grace as just doing something nice for me. You know? Isn't that true? This is a significant description of the work of grace. Grace does not always just condone or allow and accept. The second blank is the word accept. In this case, what grace actually does is take the believer to a new plane of living. Is that great? We sang Higher Ground this evening. I didn't plan that at all, but we're singing away. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. I think it even uses the word plane, doesn't it? a higher plane than I have found so far. I'm going to a new plane. And that's what grace does for us. Grace doesn't just get us out of hell. Grace then trains us or disciplines us to grow into good works. Pretty important to understand that. Now, what are the things that it trains us to do? Well, first of all, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are categorically, that means completely in total, not sometimes. So the word categorically there, I'm just using to express the idea of that it's all the time. We are to completely or categorically say no to, or what's the blank? Deny. We are to deny or say no to ungodliness. That just means things that are wrong in this case. What else are we also supposed to deny? Worldly? A little bit louder? Okay. We are to deny worldly lusts. And the definition in parentheses there is desires for the forbidden. Stolen waters are sweet. Right? That's what we mean here by lust, is when we want something that we're not supposed to have. Ungodliness is wrong. So we are categorically to say no to those things. Deny is an interesting word. Even more interesting is the idea of self-denial. What's that hymn that says, "Watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last." Would you just say with a broad brush, not pointing fingers at anybody, that generally speaking, in our culture today, we are a people of much self-denial? Probably not. Why deny ourselves when we have a credit card, amen? You could have whatever you want. We typically give ourselves what we want. In this culture, broad brush, we meaning all the people out there, not you in the nice red chairs. You are people of much self-denial, I'm sure of it. But as a culture that we are trying to salt because we're so much better than the culture, we tend to lack in the category of self-denial, don't we? If we want something, we get it. If we want to go somewhere, we go there. If we want to taste something, we taste it. We pretty much can do whatever we want to in this very, very rich and blessed culture. So this is an interesting concept for a believer to have to come to grips with. It says that grace trains me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Deny the desires for the things that I'm not supposed to have. Eve lusted after the fruit. She did not deny the worldly lust, did she? All through Scripture, we see people that had an opportunity to deny their worldly lusts, but they didn't. And always, there's pain and disaster because of it. What about us? Well, I want to move on to get to an important point. there's a question here. Generally speaking, is the Christian life to be one of indulgence or denial? I'm forcing you to make a choice. Indulgence or denial? Which one is it? Denial. Very good. Matthew 16:24. This is right after Jesus is telling them that he's going to be, tried and beaten and accused and die for our salvation. And Peter says, "Oh, Jesus, don't say things like that. That's not going to happen to you. We don't want that. Let's not even talk about that." And Jesus responds to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest not the things that be of God." And it's in that context that Jesus then says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. So that's Matthew 26. And when I think of self-denial, I think of, denying myself the extra Twinkie. Which Twinkies, as good as they are, I can say no to Twinkies. But the woman that God has given me, she has, kind of like Adam, the woman that thou gavest me, she's responsible for my downfall. She's really introduced me to chocolate-covered Twinkies. Have you had a chocolate-covered Twinkie in your life? Nobody here has had one? All right. It's good, huh? Okay, so next Wednesday night, chocolate-covered Twinkie party. They are so good. They are really, really good. So I tend to think of, okay, well, Christians should deny themselves the extra, you know, the third chocolate-covered Twinkie. The first two are fine. It's that third one that'll get you. And I think I'm being self-denying if I do that. Or, you know, it's self-denial if I read my Bible instead of sleeping in. Or it's self-denial if I come to Sunday school and church instead of waiting for the 11 o'clock service. Or whatever. Those things that are kind of peripheral to my life. But in the context, when Jesus says you need to deny yourself, he's talking about survival. He's talking about his bodily well-being. He says even to deny that. That puts a whole new level of seriousness on it, doesn't it? It's not just saying no to the extra calories. It's saying no to the instinct of self-preservation. Now, I'm trying to develop a thought here. The Christian life is definitely to be one of denial. Self-denial, specifically, it said in the Gospels. So then does this mean that we should become monkish ascetics? The next blank is monkish. I just thought you'd enjoy writing that word. The M and the N, monkish, just seems like a fun word to write. Besides, ascetics is not a fun word to write because you always think you're misspelling it. But it really is. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S. Silent K. Just kidding. What does ascetics mean anyways? Monkish ascetics. Is that what Christ is calling us to when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? So that means we should all be monks, you know, we shouldn't say anything, we should sleep on stone beds, we should have one change of clothes, we should eat, you know, stale bread, and if we accidentally take a bite of something fresh, we have to put it out and let it get stale before we can eat it. Is that what he's saying when he says deny yourself? Well, we just said self-denial is what we're called to, not indulgence. Well, who can give me something from Scripture that says that monkish ascetics is not what God is calling us to? Otherwise, no Twinkies for the rest of your life. You better find a verse quick. I'm getting nervous, folks. I really like those. I need some Bible to help me out. Anybody? No? Okay. Okay. How about 1 Timothy 6:17? You can turn there. Open big quiz. Don't trust me. 1 Timothy 6:17. What does it say about monkish ascetics? What has God given us? Just a few pages back. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. We're not supposed to trust in uncertain riches. We're supposed to trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. So I don't trust in my wealth and my ability to provide nice things for myself. I trust in God who is such a benevolent, loving, good God that he wants to give me lots of good things to enjoy. What about James chapter, 1:17? Do you remember that verse? Yeah, Mrs. Burns, right. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Every good gift comes from God. Well, what could that be a reference to? Salvation, obviously. Can you think of some other good gifts that God has given us to richly enjoy? I mean, there should be like thousands of answers right now. Some good things that God has given us to enjoy. Hope. Amen. We have hope. Very good. Okay, let's be more specific about creation. Beautiful flowers. Bird of paradise. Flashy colors. It's amazing. Sunset. Sunrise. Especially sunset. Sunrises, I'm not so sure about. I'm not sure we were supposed to see those. What else? The stars. I was waiting for someone to say a nice ripe peach. Corn on the cob. You know, God didn't have to make those things to taste so good. But they do. God didn't have to make us with taste buds on our tongue. But they're there. Why? For our enjoyment. Get a hold of this, folks. God gave you the capacity to enjoy things, and he gave you things to enjoy because he wants you to enjoy them. Isn't that wonderful? God is not a mean bully. I want your life to be sterile and freakishly boring. Self-denial. You know, bare white walls in your room. You know, no flavor in your food. Nothing exciting or interesting. That's not what God wants. He says, I've given you color. Enjoy color. I've given you sound. How about music? Nobody say anything about music. Mockingbirds, nightingales, cardinals. What are the ones? I like the red-winged blackbirds. They're one of my favorites. I love their song. A couple spring breaks ago, we went out to South Dakota, and we stopped at the Badlands, the park, national park there, whatever. We got out of the car, and the first thing I heard was a meadowlark, and they have a great song, too. God, why? What do we need meadowlark songs for? What do we need red-winged blackbird songs for? What do they do for anybody? They're just there for us to enjoy. Amen. I'm looking for smiles. I haven't seen many yet. Okay, there's a couple. Yeah, isn't that great? God gave us the capacity to arrange and compose music and all the different sounds of an orchestra. Whoa, that's really neat. What about companionship? Aren't you glad that we're social creatures? That we can spend time with each other? We can laugh and talk and lift each other up when we're sad? God gave us the ability to enjoy those things. Some things just smell good, don't they? What's the purpose of that? Okay, maybe lilacs smelling good helps them get pollinated or something. But I don't pollinate the lilacs. What do I need to be able to smell lilacs for? See what I'm saying? Understand that God made you to enjoy things. So when we say that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and we're called to a life of self-denial, that doesn't mean we all have to become Baptist monks or nuns. There's got to be a balance, doesn't there? Let's go to the next paragraph. Even these good gifts, however, these good gifts can be misused. That's a tough one. I wasn't going to make you guess. Can good gifts be misused? Can food be misused? Yeah. Can relationships be misused? Can money be misused? Can color be misused? Satan specializes in taking God's beauty and twisting and mangling it, doesn't he? And to the degree that we're fallen, we often do the same. So even these good gifts can be misused and therefore become worldly lusts. So the question that's really burning in us, in me tonight, is how can we enjoy the good gifts without succumbing to lusts? I don't know if I specifically read the sentence, the last sentence of the previous paragraph. I'm sorry. Ungodliness is always to be denied, but God created many things specifically for our enjoyment. Okay? So some things are always supposed to be denied. Okay? But there's a lot of things that are there to be enjoyed. But even those can become a worldly lust if we misuse them. Okay? So how do I know when I need to deny myself something that is potentially a gift from God to be enjoyed? And when I can go ahead and enjoy it? Relationships, even children, right? Can't we make idols out of our children? Sure. Should we enjoy our children? Absolutely. So somewhere in there, there's a right place to be. There's an extreme when you're without natural affection and don't take care of your children. And there's an extreme when you make an idol out of your child and worship your child instead of your maker. Somewhere in there between, we can enjoy them without them becoming an idol, without them becoming a worldly lust that we need to deny. How do we get that sweet spot and not go too far? And that was something I had to really think about. And I have some answers, not all of them. And we are out of time. So I'm going to let you think about that this week.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.